Doesn't like it. Not coming out. No, sorry. Technical issues. Oh, that sounds better. Yeah, okay. Okay, I'm coming out now, right? Good. just very quickly, Michael's already mentioned the book. Thank you for those who have bought it. If you're wondering what the book is, 3 days and three nights. If you've ever wondered about, and I think this is important in our current current environment, that people challenge us on things, and Friday to Sunday doesn't make 3 days and three nights in anybody's counting. I suppose if you're allegorical and you interpret the Bible allegorically, we can, but we're getting a bit of feedback on it. Mute all the stage mics. Mute the stage mics and number nine. Yeah, oh, we're still getting something. Thank you. Yeah, turn the speakers out. Yes. Turn the speaker round. Is that all right? Yeah, so very quickly, yes, we're challenged on things. You know, Matthew, Mark and Luke say Jesus had a Passover meal, but the Pharisees and the Jews had their Passover meal the next night. Jesus was crucified before on Passover, and yet he had a Passover meal. How do we reconcile these things? Was there enough time for everything to happen? And, do the gospel records accurate? And the answer is yes, they are absolutely accurate, and there is a way of understanding them, but because of 2,000 years of Greek influence and having lost our Jewish roots, we don't understand some of the things that the early writer, the readers, would have understood. So the book attempts to do that. So just a quick one. Now, I'm going to talk this morning in a bit. I shall mention the question of, with all that's going on, let me just read this, actually. This is very, very interesting. We need a better story. There's an article here, Reimagining the Biblical Vision for Sex and Marriage, ties into several things we've had over the course of this conference. And this guy says, evangelical leaders seem poorly equipped to deal with the complex ethical and biological and social questions inherent in conversations about marriage and human sexuality. Despite their tradition of the Christian mind, with some notable exceptions, they've displayed little serious academic engagement with these areas. Most important of all, the fear of the new public shame culture seems to have silenced many, and in some parts of the church, the shepherds have elected to referee rather than to lead the sheep. And he goes on to say that the issue is, we church people tend to think in terms of dogma, doctrine, statements, facts, and so on. But the modern sexual idea is not held as a list of facts and facts. We're post-truth era, aren't we? It's held as a story. There is a story around, and that story has to do with understanding who you are inside. You know, you can be whoever you want to be inside. And this story has heroes and it has villains. We, of course, are villains. We're still getting a bit of echo there, aren't we? So I'll stand back here a bit. Is that better? Oh, that's better. Okay, right, come back here. And we need to be able to communicate the gospel in the context of a bigger story. Now, I'll be touching on this later, and one of the things we need to know is, what is the story of the Bible? And an attempt to help us understand that, I produced this some years ago, the Chronological Bible Reading Plan. It goes through the Bible in the order, I've tried to put all the events and all the passages in the Bible into the order in which they actually occurred. So that instead of, you read a bit here and a bit there, and particularly if you get into Kings and Chronicles, it's all over the place, in backwards and forwards and so on. And then you read the prophets completely out of context, So I've tried to put it all into context. And there are lots of chronological Bible reading plans around, but for my mind, they weren't granular enough. I like detail. And I wanted every single passage in its order, right down to, so some days you'd look up 12 or 14 different passages in order just to get just a few verses into order. The other thing is you can get through the whole Bible in a year at this rate, reading 85 verses a day, which is about 15 minutes if you're a reasonable reader. So that's for sale in the other room, £5 for that version and £4 for that. Right, advert's over. The talk I've called The Hebraic Mind in the Lion's Den. I had absolutely no idea what I was going to say when I chose the title, and it has changed quite a bit since then. But can you turn with me to the first epistle of Peter? So much has happened in this conference and been said, and so much of it is linked into the thoughts I believe the Lord has put in my mind, that last night I was completely confused as to where I was going to go and what I was going to do and how we were going to come at this. But the Lord made it all hopefully clear this morning. We've already been in 1 Peter once. We're going to go into Ephesians in a minute. Let's look at Ephesians 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm just going to pick a few verses out because I haven't got time to do a huge exposition of all these passages. I need to put my watch up so that I know what time is. 1 Peter 3, we'll read just a couple of verses at verse 8. Now, Peter was a good preacher. We're about halfway through his epistle, and he says, finally. One of my pastors used to say, when I say finally, don't think I'm anywhere near the end. He always had three finalists. But finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one with another. Love as brethren, be tender-hearted, be courteous. That's humbleness of mind. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that unto this you are called, that you should inherit a blessing. And anybody who was here on Tuesday for Paul's session on blessings will remember that verse. Down to verse 15. But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good behavior in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Hallelujah. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And down to chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, that ye no longer should live the rest of your life in the flesh, for the will of according to the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I left a phrase out there because I want to get the context there. Arm yourselves with the same mind, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh according to fleshly lusts. And then down to verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality. Lost my place, sorry. without grudging. Down to verse 14, yes. As every man has received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man ministers, let him do it with the ability that God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is coming on you to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, since you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy or blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And I think you'll have realised there's quite a few themes in there that we've already touched on in the course of the foundation so far, but I can only touch on the past. But I want to take us, to start off with, I want to take us back into Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry, I'm a dry speaker. I'm going to read the first 14 verses, and I want you to take note and count how many times things are said to be in Christ, in him, in whom, his will, his purpose. Just count how many times this happens. This is not a test. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption, or placing us children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has abounded towards us, or lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the administration of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believe you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Anybody counting there? 24, 26, 35. Wow. I made it 16, but you were listening well. That was about 6 o'clock this morning, so I was only half awake. I'll probably point this out again in a minute, but you know, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings, and we think this passage is all about us. You read this and you often hear it ministered. This is about us. What's happened to us? No, it's about Christ. It's entirely about him. I sometimes say, in God's big eternal purpose, your salvation is a byproduct. Now, that might be over-egging the point a bit. But we are only part of a much bigger plan that God has. We need to understand the Bible as a story. And then just briefly, chapter 4, verse 17, because it's all in Christ, and he then goes on to talk about the body of Christ, in verse 17, chapter 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness or loose living, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former way of life the old man, which is corrupt according to its deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I'm going to start off in chapter 1, and again, these are some of these sorts of things which have come up during the course of this these last couple of days. But it is, I mean, it's a wonderful, glorious truth that Christ is in us. You know, he is in us, he's with us. Of course, it is conditional on obedience. If a man love me and obey me, I will come to him and dwell with him, and my Father will come and we will dwell with him. But it is a fantastic thought that Christ is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I hope I'm not over-anticipating Jose's message later on. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But the fact is, the Bible speaks far more, Paul particularly, speaks far more about us being in Christ than Christ being in us. And I think the flesh doesn't like that, because if we are in Christ, what can people see? They see Christ, they don't see us. And the flesh does not want to lay down and die and let Jesus take the glory. Paul starts off here with us being in Christ. And a wonderful little book written about the 1860s, I think, by Bishop Handley Moule, if anybody's heard of him, Union with Christ. And he puts it this way. We've just read there in chapter 1, haven't we? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, bless us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. In Messiah. It is Christ who is blessed. It is Christ who is chosen. It is Christ who has been placed as a son. It is in Christ who has been taken into favor. And we are only blessed, chosen, placed as a son, and taken to go into God's favor as we are in Christ. We spoke the other day, someone spoke about being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have to put on Christ. We've just read that in chapter 4, put on the new man. We have to put on Christ, so it's only Christ that is seen. He has to be the focus. If anything other than Christ is the focus in our lives, it's idolatry. And someone said yesterday, I think it was, about, you know, there are some Christians, they love Israel, and that's all they ever talk about. Christ has to be the focus. Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, however you want to say it, he has to be the focus. Someone asked a question yesterday about keeping Torah. Yes, if it helps to look through the Old Testament and to understand, and it does. I mean, the pictures and in the book on 3 days, Peter and I go into it in a deep way. In the festivals of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, they all display Christ beautifully. And Chris has a teaching on Passover, don't you? It's all about the Lamb of God. It's all about Christ. And looking back to those things can help us. They can illuminate. I mean, let's face it, the New Testament isn't exactly huge, is it, in what it tells us? It tells us enough because the Word of God is perfect. But we need the whole Word of God. So you can understand that little bit of the picture in the New Testament better if you understand the big picture. But if starting to observe the festivals, if getting into the microscopic minutiae of halakha and all these things, if that starts to become the focus, it's idolatry. It's only Christ that has to be the center and the focus. It's him, and that's what Paul is telling us here. He starts off here. It's all in Christ. And notice there's a parallel between Paul's blessing in the first two verses, and he mentions Jesus there four times or three times in two verses. What does Numbers 6 tell the priest to do? They are to bless the people with that they will put my name upon the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The blessing that Kayla sings to us so beautifully. They will put my name on the people and I will bless them. Foundational. It's in Christ. And I'd love to go through these verses, but I can see the time's already running away with me. So if you just follow those few verses through and see how much he takes us back to Christ. This has to be the foundation of everything in Christ. And why is this the foundation? What's God doing in our lives? We've had this already, and I know David Andrew's already spoken on on this chapter earlier in the week, but I just felt I had to come back here. Because God's purpose, we are in Christ, but he wants to make us like Christ. David again mentioned this, Romans 8:28, all things work together to good. What is the good towards which God is working in our lives? Verse 29, to make us like his son, to be conformed to the image of his son. This is what God is working to do in our lives. Union with Christ. Praise God, we are in the ark, as we heard again yesterday, aren't we? And whatever storms come upon us, we are in the ark. But the ark is Christ, but God is in the ark with us. I mean, it's a mystery, isn't it? That Chris was trying to help us understand yesterday. We're in the ark, but the ark's in us. Well, the ark is in the Holy of Holies. Where's the Holy of Holies? In here. What's the promised land that we are supposed to be possessing? It's here. You are the promised land that you are supposed to be taking possession of, evicting the enemies, getting rid of God's enemies. What do we read in chapter 4? Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. That we need to re-understand, reimagine perhaps some of these New Testament doctrines in the light of what we see in the Old Testament. Crossing the Jordan and getting to the promised land is not dying and going to heaven. Crossing the Jordan and inheriting the promised land is here and now. It is Christ being formed in me as I put off the old man and put on the new man. We need our mind to be renewed about that. Hopefully we'll get there in a bit further. But I just want to take you into verses 9 and 10, because I think this always blows me away when I read these verses. Verses 9 and 10, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, the economy, the Greek word is a word from which we get economy. It means a way of putting things, actually literally means house rules, the rules of the house. The laws of the house. But there's a time coming in God's economy, everything will be brought together. At the fullness of times, it's called, that everything might be gathered together in one, in Christ. God's purposes are all focused on his son. And we've spoken of the fear of the end times, that came up yesterday, didn't it, at some point, I think, and they're moving from fear, and if there are fearful times coming on us. But he said here that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Again, hopefully not anticipating too much of Jose's talk later on. Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man those things that God has prepared for them that love him. So this is the joy set before us. And we normally stop it there. But Paul goes on that is the Old Testament. But when it's quoted in 1 Corinthians, he goes and say, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So please don't cut yourself short and say, well, eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard and so on. God has revealed it to us. It's in his word. Have we got the big picture, that we understand what God is doing, where it's all heading, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. To be ignorant is to be in the same position that God said somewhere in the Old Testament, my people are perishing for lack of knowledge. It's here. God's told us all that we need to know. And we read it, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He makes these things real to us. He brings them to us. Now people think, oh, there's so much dispute over the end times and so on. Yes, there's lots of... I think the Bible is deliberately vague. God is deliberately vague about the end times because he wants us to always be ready. That's the point. It's not having a chart of things. It's not having a calendar. God's interested in your character. He doesn't want to give us a blueprint of everything that's going to be coming up in because then we think, well, okay, if that's going to happen there, I'm going to move to that country. And when that happens, we'd be planning, would we? We'd be trying, we're like that. We want to avoid things and avoid trouble if we can. God doesn't give us all the detail, but he gives us enough, and he tells us enough that we know what he intends to do. We understand the big picture, or we should understand the big picture. Turn with me back to Habakkuk in the Old Testament. It's five books in from the end of the Old Testament. So it's Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, going backwards from the Old Testament. Someone came to our church and gave out his Bible reading, and instantly there's everybody getting their Bible. And he said, I do like a rustling church. They weren't sheep stealing. Actually, I've got to the back. I'm going to read this from the ESV. I need my phone, which was, there it is. Habakkuk chapter 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous and justice goes forth perverted. Does that sound familiar? Is it not the days in which we're living? And poor Habakkuk is standing and praying to God, like we sometimes hear in our prayer, Lord, how long? What's going on, Lord? God says, you wonder what's going on? Well, read this. But he's standing there and he's looking to the Lord and saying, what's going on? Look at all the your people. He says, my people, your people. And there's wickedness, there's iniquity, the law's perverted. The wicked surround the righteous. And God answers and says, I'm sending judgment. And I'm thinking Habakkuk's probably thinking to himself, that sounds good. Yes, God's gonna bring justice. The Hebrew word for judgment, I think, also implies justice. It's not judgment, but it's justice. You know, getting. I'm going to bring justice to the land. And Habakkuk's probably thinking, praise God, hallelujah. I'm sending the Babylonians. Well. Oh, yeah, they're wicked people. And the rest of chapter 1, God says what these Babylonians are going to do, and it doesn't make pleasant reading. And poor Habakkuk gets to the end of the chapter. What? You're going to judge your people, your chosen people, by using this unrighteous nation? You know, wonder poor Habakkuk says at the beginning of the chapter, I'm going to go and stand on my watch and see what God's going to say. And God tells him, well, this vision is true. Write it down clearly so that he may run that reads it. So the messengers are setting off with this vision. And he said, and if it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry. And, of course, in the New Testament, that is taken up and applied to the return of Jesus. He is coming. He is coming. Is that a... he is coming. Because then the vision goes on and God says to Habakkuk, yes, but they will overstep the mark. We were hearing just yesterday, still the day behind from David, the Babylonians had a sacred trust. They looked after God's people for 70 years in Babylon, but they were used as the instrument of judgment on the people, but they overstepped the mark. They always do it. The Egyptians, I was just thinking this morning, the Egyptians had a sacred trust to look after God's people when Jacob and the family went down. And I'm no doubt the Egyptians were hugely blessed. The Hyksos dynasty, it probably was at the time. You know, they were very rich and powerful. It was probably built on with Jewish or Israeli labor at the time. But eventually, they oppress them too, don't they? So God brings his people out and judges the Egyptians. He does the same with the Babylonians. The Babylonians overstepped the mark. The Assyrians had done it before with the northern tribes. And God says, I'm going to judge the Assyrians by the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians get judged by the Medes and Persians. And history goes on like this. And God shows Habakkuk what he's going to do. So we get to those lovely verses at the end of Habakkuk, though there be no blossom on the fig, and there's no sheep in the stall, you know the verses, don't you? Yet I will trust in God. God had shown him what he was going to do. And this is what these verses are telling us here. God is showing us in Ephesians chapter 1. God is showing us what he's going to do. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a lovely little book back in, I think it was the Second World War, From Fear to Faith. It's an exposition. I can see Chris nodding, he's read it. It's an exposition of the book of Habakkuk, which he wrote during the Second World War. People didn't know what was going on. And he said, we need to trust God. We need to know what God is doing. And in our day and age, I come back to this, we need a better story. Now, we've just come back from New Zealand, and on our second day in New Zealand, I was assailed or harangued by a left-wing liberal lady lawyer. She objected to something I said about the Muslim community not wanting to integrate. And integration is a big thing in New Zealand, and she said, that's a huge generalisation. Anyway, she ended up calling me a fundamentalist, and yes. So Nancy asked her, well, what do you mean by fundamentalist? She said, well, someone who takes their sacred scriptures literally. I thought, yes. But one thing she said, your view of the end times terrifies me. And I thought, yes! Well, the conversation didn't go much further because she didn't want to hear anything else. But and then that evening we went to the place we were staying, and the lady there was of Maori descent and blamed Nancy and me for chopping down all the trees. But she said, well, there's a television in your cabin. She said, but it's the news. I don't like watching the news. You know, terrified of watching the news because it's bad. And this is coming around us. You know, we are perhaps not there yet, but we've come to the point where men's hearts will fail them for fear. But the things that are coming upon them, they don't understand. But we should understand. We are the people who are in the know. God has given us his word. And if we are fearful, can I suggest it's because we are lacking in knowledge of the word. We need a better story. I quoted that earlier about the story that people understand in the modern era, the way they put all the LGBT and all the equality and all the tolerance and so on is framed within a bigger story, but I think it's Tom Wright who actually puts this. This story is actually effectively a Gnostic story. Now, we're back into Steve's books now. We're talking about Plato. We're talking about the physical world and the immaterial world that he divided everything into. And the Greeks' objective was to get into the immaterial world. So getting rid of your body was actually a great benefit. Being unemployed was a real blessing, because it meant that you could focus on the real things of philosophy and so on. I read Plato's The Republic earlier in this year, and I'm ploughing through Laws at the moment. And it's fascinating how they were trying to work out in those two books, Socrates is arguing about what it means to be just, to be justified, to be righteous. They were talking about this 400 years before Christ. Well, of course, they could have read the Old Testament scriptures and they would have understood what it meant to be just, but they didn't. They tried to work it out. And justice in Aristotle's view is sort of balance. You're neither over-enthusiastic one way nor the other. you're neither enthusiastic nor lazy. It's balance is the big thing, tolerance, you know. And these ideas have come right through. Someone said that Western philosophy, for the last 400 or 500 years, basically consists of footnotes to Plato. So they look back to Plato. Lance Lambert quotes in his book, I think it's The Battle of the Ages, how when the European Union brought out a document talking about the history of the European Union, they said in that the European Union is based on Hellenism, Greek thought, Hellenism. And the then Pope, Benedict, whatever he was, wrote to them and said, John Paul wrote to them and said, shouldn't you be saying it's based on Christianity? And they wrote back and said, no, it is based on Hellenism. So Benedict had a go when he became Pope. He said, well, can't you at least say that Christianity was an influence? And they said, no, completely based on Greek thought. The Enlightenment, the French Revolution, it's all based on Hellenism, not on Hebraism. So I'm getting there, the Hebraic mind, okay? in the yeshiva, I want to go into much more detail about what the Hebraic mind is and what it isn't, particularly what it isn't. The Hebraic mind is not dressing up with kippahs and talits and singing messianic songs. You can do that, but that's not the Hebraic mind. The Hebraic mind might well do that. It is not taking on cultural aspects of Judaism. Steve wrote a book ages ago, The One New Man, he wrote an article about The One New Man Waiting in the Wings. And he talked about going to messianic congregations where you could think that you were in a synagogue and there's not a single Jew there. And he said, you know, can't you leave us Jews something? You know, you've taken everything. You've taken our scriptures. You've taken our Messiah. Now you've taken our culture and you're supposed to be making us jealous. You know, so I quote Steve there. So where was I? we're back to the world today is working on this very Gnostic thing. Well, it's finding the man within, the God within, you know, the physical doesn't matter. That was Plato's thing. So it doesn't matter if you've got a man's body, if you think you're a woman, that's fine. You know, if you've got a woman's body and you think you're a dolphin, you know, that's fine. You know, it's what you feel like inside. There's a wonderful video clip that Steve put on one of his emails where they do some interviews at a university in New York, I think it is, and the interviewer, who's a 6-foot male Caucasian, asked various people what would they say if he told them he thought he was a 5-foot tall Chinese woman. They said, well, that's fine, you know, if that's what you think you are. The material, the physical doesn't matter. It's the spiritual. What you feel like inside. Just follow your star. That's the thing. Now, are we going to be able to counter that by offering them a Gnostic gospel? So do you have a Gnostic gospel? How often is the gospel presented? God loves you, believe in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, you go to heaven when you die. That is a Gnostic gospel. Because what you're saying is the immaterial. Now, it's so close to the truth, but let hear me through on this. The immaterial is what matters. You know, you'll be forgiven, you'll go to heaven. And now, of course, what we can't see is much more real than what we can see. We know that from Corinthians, don't we? But the gospel is not about you and me getting to heaven, floating around on little white clouds, clothed in white garments, playing harps for eternity. Sorry, Chris. You wanted an organ, didn't you? You can't have an organ. It's only a harp. The gospel is about the glory of God. The gospel is about you and me being saved for the glory of God. The gospel is about God's purposes being fulfilled in this creation. And this is your opportunity to get in on the act. This is Europe to be on the right side of history. They tell us we're on the wrong side of history because we don't recognise LGBT rights and all that sort of stuff. We're on the right side. Every civilization that has gone down the route that we are going down has imploded. Yeah. And it's no surprise that the feminists are fighting against the LGBT, the trans people and so on, because as he says in the article, when you fight against, the people who fight against God end up fighting against each other. And so the Greek civilization went down this route, destroyed by the Romans. The Romans went down this route, destroyed by the Goths. You can follow it through history. So this is the gospel is your opportunity to be on the right side of history, to be on the winning side. And we are going to win. What's the point of the book of Revelation? You get to the end and you think, Jesus wins. You know, we need to be on his side. So we need to reimagine the gospel, if I can put it that. We've got a storytelling session this time. I know we did last time with a storytelling workshop. You know, stories are so powerful. But we need to put the gospel, not making it like fiction, but actually understanding what God's purposes are. So I'm looking forward to Jose's talk this afternoon. This is, you know, what... Yes. I hope you're not going to tell this joke, Jose. A successful banker left banking to become a minister. And he had lunch with one of his former colleagues and said, well, he said, you know, you're a very successful banker. It must be such a good thing to, you know, such well-paid job to be a minister then. You left banking for it. He said, well, the pay's not that good, but the retirement package is out of this world. We are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God is going to dwell on the new earth with his people. We were saying at breakfast time, you know, if you think you're going to die and go to heaven, you're going to be very lonely. Because in eternity, God's going to be dwelling on the earth. Our gospel is about resurrection. The resurrection of the body, a transformed body, yes, a spiritual body, but it's a physical resurrection. That's why it's so important the grave was empty. That's why the Greeks laughed at Paul in Acts 17. A body? Who wants a body? No, that's rubbish. We want to get rid of that. We want to get into this real world of ideas and so on. Ask me about, if you don't know it, about Socrates' parable of the cave. You know, the idea was to escape the trappings of this. No, we are talking about physical resurrection. We're talking about a physical recreation, and the new creation which God has planned starts in you now. Every one of you here in Christ is part of that new creation. And Romans 8 says that the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, that's you and me, to be revealed, because it's going to be released from its bondage to corruption and released into that glorious liberty. I go to Africa now and again, and I remember one of the preachers there, one of the Africans there, talking about the return of Christ and talking about that verse where the creation is longing, and there was a pot plant in front of me. He looked over at the thing, he points, he said, do you know that pot plant's more excited about Jesus' return than some of you are? So we need to get a bigger story. My time is being told I've got 5 minutes. Yes, okay. I did want to go through Ephesians. I'll just have to give you the highlights there. Not go through it, but just the highlights of what I was going to highlight. chapter 1, verse 19, we're back to resurrection. The power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, that power is at work in you. Why? So that we can be part of his body. We can be part of the, and David mentioned this, the fullness of him who fulfills everything in every way, based on God's power. And that is for the purpose of chapter 2, the one new humanity. We're back to the new creation. I know Steve wrote about the one new man waiting in the wings, and we're talking about although the context there is about Jews and Gentiles being reconciled, it's reconciled into one new humanity. Who is the one new man? Jesus. The one new man, sorry, Steve, if you're here. The one new man is not waiting in the wings. He's here. He's called Jesus. And we are in him. So we are part of the one new man. In chapter 3, you'll discover that's a mystery, the fact that Jews, that Gentiles should be co-heirs, co-body, co-sharers. I've done a bit of alliteration. It's not very good English, but it alliterates like the Greek does. And it's a mystery, but the mystery so that he can display to the principalities and powers his manifold wisdom, his glorious wisdom in the church. You look at some churches and think that's God's wisdom. But this is God's plan in the church to display his wisdom. And then when you get to the end of chapter 3, we often quote that. I think we misquoted. But the point there is when in chapter 3, when he says that you might be filled with the... that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In the Authorized Version, he uses the word ye. Now, ye is not an old-fashioned way of saying you. Ye means something very specific. You lot are ye, but every one of you individually. So that ye may be filled, or that Christ may dwell in your hearts. It's as we come together that Christ, because he dwells in our hearts, that we are filled, and together we comprehend. It's corporate. We take those verses very individually. So you'll have to work that one out or ask me in the yeshiva. It's a corporate thing that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. You think, how can I be filled with the fullness of God? Well, you can't. But together, the one new man, the one body. And then when we get into chapter 4, he shows us how this one new humanity actually operates. Body ministry. We had it last night. Wasn't it beautiful? Body ministry, where every part does its work for the building up. But in order for that body to function, we've got to put off the old man and put on the new man. And we read those verses at the end of chapter 4, that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. How many minds does one body have? Whose mind is the mind of the body, which is Christ's? Christ's. If one body has two minds, we call it schizophrenia. Schizophrenia paralyzes action. James says, if you're double-minded, unstable. The psalmist says, give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. He's the only one. We need to have one mind, and that one mind is the man of Christ. Now, we haven't got time to go into Peter, but if you look through those verses I read in Peter, you'll see he talks about the mind. Peter, the action man, actually talks about the mind. And the key phrase I want to bring out is, arm yourselves with the same mind. We need to arm ourselves. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, but we need to think, we need to put on the mind of Christ. Now, if you want to know what that means, there's two articles coming out in the next editions of Sword that talk about the renewed mind, what's God's work and what's our work. But we need to be open to the Holy Spirit, renewing our mind, thinking God's way, not thinking our way. So that we have, and those verses there, a sincere and humble mind, a mind to suffer, a mind that is sober and clear and not surprised. We are not to be surprised at the times that come, because we need to know. Now, we will, I have completely used my time, we will be thinking about some of those thoughts in the yeshiva. But the what does the Hebraic mind look like? We are in the lion's den. And again, Chris read from Daniel 6, one of my scriptures yesterday. I had to change this talk because so much of it's been said already. Daniel was in the lion's den before ever he spent the night with the furry creatures. You know, he was in a lion's den. He'd been in a lion's den for 80 years. He was something over 80 years old then. And he'd been living with that since he was early teenager. But he was consistent. His mind, that's the Hebraic mind in action. and that's the Hebraic mind, will not be surprised by the fiery trial that is coming upon us. It's not about singing Jewish songs or keeping Jewish commandments or Torah. They can be useful, they can be helpful, but that's not what the Hebraic mind is. The Hebraic mind is a mind focused on Christ and renewed to look like Christ. David.
Folks, we've had another feast this morning. God in his mercy has given us much to think about. Is this life?